Well, this morning we continue our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you would, please pull out your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at 6 verse 14 through 7 verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, there's several Bibles provided in the seat backs in front of you there. So feel free to use one of those Bibles. You'll find this morning's passage on page 967 of those copies of God's Word, page 967. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you that at this point in the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is going to directly confront a central issue that still plagues the Corinthians. See, some of the Corinthians continued to dabble in idolatrous social activities. And in our text, Paul just comes out and says to them, cease and desist. You guys just gotta stop. You gotta come out of that environment. Take a look at how Paul puts this in our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You know, a few years back, this news story broke about a woman who was badly hurt when she tried to take a selfie with a jaguar. Do you remember that story? The woman was visiting a zoo in Litchfield Park right here in Arizona, and she dismissed this block wall barricade, steps right over it, leans up against the cage to take the selfie. Meanwhile, the jaguar takes its paw, reaches through the cage, and mauls the woman's arm. Now, thankfully, she got medical attention, and she's doing okay, right? But that woman will never forget the lesson learned that day, right? Don't ignore the barriers at the zoo, please. They're there for a reason, aren't they? Well, we know that some of the Corinthian Christians were ignoring God's barriers designed to protect them. Some of the Corinthians continued to participate in pagan idol feasts even after they had come to know Christ. Remember that ancient Greco-Roman temples were kind of like the restaurants of the first century world. Okay, so you didn't go, in that day, you didn't go with your friends over to Outback Steakhouse. No, you would go and sacrifice to the gods at this or that temple and then share a portion of that cooked meat at the table right there, eating together with your friends or colleagues in the temple precinct. So this was the public restaurant, the temples. Temples were also the place for developing work relationships. Every trade guild had a patron deity. So work parties and networking with others in your line of work, that took place at the temple of your trade guild's god. You can also add sexual immorality into the mix, right? Temple prostitution, cult prostitution was rampant, and that's because it was seen as a means to provoke the gods to bless you if you engaged in such things. So pagan temples were like a mix of the social and the vocational and the religious, all mixed in. And so you can start to see how enormously tempting it would be for newer Christians to go back into that environment and keep socializing at those temples. In fact, if you didn't go, you might be seen as prudish. If you didn't go, you would be seen as antisocial. It was impossible to get ahead in that world without being a part of the social scene taking place at the idol temples. You follow? And so in light of all this background, both in 1 Corinthians and then in 2 Corinthians, as we see today, the Apostle Paul puts a hard barrier around these idol temples, and he says to the Corinthians, don't go. Don't step over that barrier. Stay out. Be separate. Now that you're a Christian, your holiness matters. In fact, you should care as much about holiness as God does. And that's a word for us today, isn't it, Christ Community Church? We should take holiness as seriously as God does. You and I should take holiness as seriously as God does. And according to this passage, holiness matters for three reasons. For three reasons. Let's take a look. First, holiness matters because holiness distinguishes the people of God. Holiness distinguishes the people of God. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does Paul mean with that phrase? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, that phrase, unequally yoked, very likely refers to an Old Testament command back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where God told Israel the following. He said, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And so God says to Israel, don't try to hitch up both your ox and then your donkey to the same plow. That won't do. That's uneven. That's an unequal arrangement. It's kind of awkward. Don't do that, right? It reminds me of people today who try to walk their huge Doberman Pinscher on the one hand and also their Chihuahua at the same time, right? And so there they are with one leash. They've got the Dobermans like pulling hard, right, this direction. And then they got the Chihuahua over here and it's just yap, 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 running in little circles and going in and out and weaving all over everything. And it just doesn't work, right? It's a very uneven, awkward arrangement. Okay, so here Paul is telling believers not to be unequally yoked or partnered with unbelievers. Maybe you say, well, what does he mean by that? Is Paul saying that Christians should avoid all joint ventures with unbelievers? Is Paul saying that Christians should avoid all friendships and clubs and teams and maybe business partnerships with non-Christians? Is that what he's saying? Well, no. That actually can't be what Paul means, because if you remember earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that Christian believers should not pull out of the world. Let me remind you, Paul wrote back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, he wrote this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So in that passage, Paul was warning the Corinthians not to associate with people who call themselves a Christian and yet they live in this immoral lifestyle. He says, withdraw from them. But when it comes to non-believers who engage in this lifestyle, he says, no, Christians should continue to relate to them. have and build relationships with unbelievers, to be sure. And in fact, in other places in 2 Corinthians, do you remember? Paul encourages the Corinthian believers to go to their unbelieving friend's house for dinner. He encourages the Corinthian believers to go out into the secular meat market and shop. He encourages believing Corinthians to stay married to their unbelieving spouse, perhaps to be a witness to them. He even encourages the Corinthians to expect non-believers to show up at their worship services. So in all these ways, Paul expected the Corinthians to have a deep engagement with their surrounding culture, and he expects them to have strong relationships with unbelieving friends. Okay, well then, what does it mean then to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? What Paul must mean, therefore, what Paul must mean is that Christians should not partner with unbelievers for sinful purposes. Christians shouldn't partner with unbelievers or be yoked to unbelievers with the purpose of sinful things. Again, the background's helpful, I think. I mean, Paul is probably thinking as he writes this, he's thinking about those pagan idol feasts at those local temples. See, some of the Corinthians, they said something like this: "Oh, Paul, you're so prudish. Look, I can go participate in those idol feasts. It's no big deal. I know it's just meat on the table. I know idols aren't real gods. And I'm doing a little business networking, right? It's not that big of a deal." You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? Paul would reply to their logic by basically saying, "Look, I know those idols aren't real gods, but you realize, don't you, that in idolatry, you're dealing with demonic powers. Yeah, I know it's just meat. These aren't real deities. There's one true God, but demons are involved. Furthermore, no Christian should be in this environment where all of that sexual immorality is taking place. That's unthinkable." Paul says those united to Christ should never unite themselves with demons or prostitutes. And don't yoke yourself to others in that same party scene as they engage in such things. I think, is what Paul has in mind here with this interesting command. So then when we apply this passage, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it's important not to apply it to say, well, business partnerships or friendships with your teammates on your soccer team are somehow prohibited. No, not at all. That's not what Paul's saying at all. No, Paul has in view partnering with unbelievers in their sin. So this command applies, I believe, to the man who comes to faith in Christ, but then he's tempted to go and party with the boys like he used to do in his pre-Christ days. Or this command applies to the woman, perhaps the Christian woman, who gets dragged back into a circle of gossipers that she used to be a part of. She knows that group's very definition gathers around slandering other people, and she's tempted to go back to it. This command applies perhaps to a Christian student considering whether to join a fraternity or sorority on their campus, even though this student knows that those groups are centered around immoral things by their very definition. I know there's a handful of you kids that are still in here today. How does this command, don't be unequally yoked, apply to you, you kids? Well, imagine this, kids. Imagine you're over at your friend's house, and a bunch of kids are there, and they all decide they're going to play a video game that your parents told you not to play. What do you do? Well, Paul says, don't join in. Don't be unequally yoked with those kids and doing something you know your parents told you not to do. No, you can stay detached from that. You can say no to that because you're saying yes to your parents, and therefore you're saying yes to Jesus, who you love and serve with your life. See, this command can apply to all of us in various places of our lives. And here's the idea for all of us as Christians. Any social group that is designed for sinful purposes is an unholy alliance. Any social group that is designed for sinful purposes is an unholy alliance. And if you are in one as a Christian, if you are find yourself in an unholy alliance today, Paul would encourage you to look for the exits. Look for the exits. So take a moment, friends, take a moment and think about your life. Are there any unholy alliances that you need to break off? Maybe as a Christian, you're in a dating relationship with a non-Christian. Well, that would be an unholy alliance because God's word is so clear that Christians are supposed to pursue other Christians for the purpose of marriage. Or maybe you have a certain set of friends who you'd like to evangelize, but actually you know that those particular friends, whenever you get together with them, they always drag you into sin, like clockwork. Well, in that case, that's an unholy alliance, right? Sure, you want to reach your friends. Pray that God will send someone else to reach them. In your case, you probably need to step out of that social group and pursue holiness as a priority. And God will bring others to reach them. Or maybe your unholy alliance is with sexual immorality, whether it's virtual or real. God wants you to break off that unholy alliance of sin and pursue holiness with him. Why? Why should Christians break off from unholy alliances? Why is it so important not to be unequally yoked with the world, as Paul puts it here? Well, Paul answers this question with five rhetorical questions of his own, each of which begs the answer, none. So look there at verse 14. Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer, none. Christians who live righteous lives, why would they want to be entangling themselves with lawlessness? Then Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Light and darkness are great metaphors for moral light, moral darkness. And the two, they don't mix, do they? Have you ever noticed? You walk into a dark room, flip on the light. Light pierces the darkness and darkness flees, right? Light and dark, they don't mix. They shouldn't mix. Then verse 15, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew name for Satan. It's a name which means worthless. So Paul says, what does that worthless old devil have to do with our beautiful Christ? Then Paul says, what portion, that is inheritance, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In other words, Christians will inherit the kingdom of God and unbelievers will share in everlasting destruction. And finally, Paul's last question, I think, really drives home the central issue behind this text. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The church is God's temple. So what business do Christians have in visiting idol temples? So what's the point of all of these rhetorical questions? Only this. Paul is saying that holiness distinguishes God's people from the world. Holiness distinguishes God's people from the world. You remember Jesus said, be in the world, but not what? Of the world. Christians should shine like diamonds laid across black velvet. And when we hitch ourselves to unholy alliances for sinful purposes, we end up looking just like the world. It's like taking a handful of diamonds and dipping them in tar and then putting them across that black velvet. You can't see anything anymore, right? See, unholiness is a problem for God's glory because we don't shine. Unholiness is also a problem for our own well-being as Christians. Just like that woman who got mauled by a jaguar because she tried to take a selfie and stepped over those boundaries. In the same way, you can't expect to be unequally yoked with unbelievers in their sin without getting hurt. God's rules and his barriers and his guardrails, they're never arbitrary, right? They always have a purpose. Holiness has a purpose. and it matters because holiness distinguishes God's people. That's the first thing. Secondly, notice holiness also matters because it welcomes the presence of God. Holiness welcomes the presence of God. Look at verse 16. Paul writes, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Friends, as you know, in the Old Testament, God instructed his people Israel to build him first a mobile tent and then a permanent stone temple and build it right in the midst of the camp and in the midst of the land. And God would make his glory known in that tabernacle and then in that temple. In other words, God would move in, as it were, right there in the midst of his people. And there were all kinds of ceremonial rules and regulations that were designed for this temple precinct to set the temple apart as holy. Well, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ, God's Son, takes on human flesh and becomes the fulfillment of the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus himself declared that his own body is now God's temple, right? Jesus is the place where God's presence is manifest. Well, the Bible takes it one step further and teaches that now all of God's people are his living temple because they've been saved by Christ and now they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls the entire gathered church, the collective church, he calls the Corinthian church, he calls it a temple where God's Spirit dwells. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you remember Paul told the Corinthians that every single individual Christian is also a temple where God's Spirit permanently lives. Well, we see that same theology then repeated here in our text in verse 16. Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. We, the church, God's people, are the temple, not of dead idols. No, we're the temple of the living God. Now look, I've used this illustration before. I think I even used it in the 1 Corinthians series, but it bears repeating. I want you to imagine with me for a second that we get in a time capsule, go back to the first century world. We're there in the city of Corinth, and imagine a first century tour guide that is taking his friend around the city of Corinth. He's pointing out this and that thing, and they're walking, and he points out, oh, look, over there, that's the temple of Aphrodite. Isn't it beautiful and amazing? Oh, and look over there off on that far hill. That's the temple of Apollo. Majestic, isn't it? Oh, and did you see over there across the river, right over there, that's the temple of Poseidon. It's pretty elaborate and ornate. Well, then the friend who's taking the tour, he turns to the tour guide and says, you know, I heard that there's some Christians in this city, but I'm a little confused. Where's their temple? The tour guide turns back to his friend and says, oh, the Christians? They don't have a stone temple. The Christians believe they are their God's temple. Their God lives in and among them. Do you see what all of this implies, friends? Do you see what this implies? It's almost audacious. When Christians claim to be the temple of God, we are claiming that the Almighty God of the universe dwells in us. We're claiming that God makes his presence known right here in the church. No wonder we want to make sure that we live holy lives. It's because we want the living God to make himself at home right here. In and with us. Hey, kids in the room, let me ask you another question. Let me talk to you for a second if you're a kid. I know there's a few of you scattered out here. Kids in the room, do you know by heart your home address? So if you were to get lost, and did your parents teach you your home address? Do you know it by memory? So if you got lost and someone was trying to help you figure out where you live, you could tell them by memory your home address. I saw some heads nod. That's good. So you know where you live. Good. Let me ask you another question. What if somebody asked you, what's God's home address? Do you know the answer? Where does God make himself at home? Where's God's home? You know what the answer is according to the Bible? God's home, if you're a Christian, his home is in you and me. God's home address, the place where God resides, makes himself at home, is right here among his people, the church. If this incredible theology is true, friends, and it is true, then what does it imply about our lives? Well, it implies that just like the Old Testament temple precinct required holiness for God to be present there, our lives as the living temple should be holy as we invite God to be present and evident among us. And Paul makes this point by pasting together several Old Testament passages. Did you notice first he quotes there in 16, verse 16? He quotes Leviticus 26:12. There, verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In the original context, that's God talking about the physical temple where he would live and dwell among Israel. Paul applies it here to God dwelling among us, the church, the living temple. Then you'll notice Paul quotes Isaiah 52:11 there in verse 17. Verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. The context there was Israel's exodus from idolatrous Babylon. And Paul applies it here to the Corinthians, and he says, come out from those pagan idol feasts. Finally, Paul quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, there in verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And this final verse was actually said initially to King David and his sons, then it was applied to Israel, and now Paul applies it to you and me as God's people, sons and daughters. Okay, so what's the point? Well, the point is that God's living temple, as God's living temple, we should want to live holy lives because it invites and welcomes the very presence of God in us and among us. See, every negative command in Scripture, every no, has a corresponding yes. Do you realize that? So why should the Corinthian Christians say no to those idol feasts with their pagan colleagues? Because they are saying a huge, enormous yes to the very presence of God. The same is true for us today, brothers and sisters. Why should we say no to unholy alliances and sinful practices? Because we are saying an enormous yes to God's presence in our lives. We are his people. He has put his home address on us. Living holy lives welcomes God to show up in powerful ways. Do you ever think to yourself, I just want more of God? I want to experience the closeness of God. I wish that I could know soul deep the presence, the manifest presence of God in my life such that I really perceive he's my father, I'm his son or daughter. Well, listen, holiness invites God to be manifestly present like that. Behind every no is a yes. Yes. When we choose holiness, we are readying our lives for God to be at home here. You know, this past week, my wife Abby has been gone all week because she's been on the high school missions trip to work with Hope Heals Camp in Alabama. So sad me, I've been home all alone. My other kids were on the other trip. It was just me. I'm really excited that Abby's coming home today, and I'm going to get to see her, and I can't wait. In anticipation of her arrival, do you know what I was doing yesterday? Oh, I was wiping down counters. I was doing laundry. I even mowed the lawn. I was getting everything spick and span. Why? So she would think it looked like that the whole time she was gone. No, I was doing all of that because I was preparing for Abby to come home. I want her to come home and just be there happily. I wanted to make her house a home. Friends, in the same way, when we repent of sin, when we detach from sinful alliances, we are making room for and inviting and welcoming the very presence of the living God right here into our church and into our lives. Do you want to experience God? This text would encourage us to be a holy temple because holiness matters. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, and I want you to know that the first step in experiencing the presence of God is actually to be made right with God. You must be reconciled to God. If that's new to you, go back and read chapter 5 of this book, where Paul talks very clearly about what it means to be made right with God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. See, the Bible gives every single person a very honest diagnosis. The Bible teaches that our sin and our self-love and our rebellion against God has separated us from God's goodness and his presence. And God will not make himself home in your life when you've been pointing guns at him through the front windows, right? But God has acted to put things right with us. God has sent his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect human life and then die as a substitute for sinners like us on the cross, bearing the punishment that we deserve. Jesus rose to life. And now all who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus, putting their trust in him, they can be forgiven and made right with God forever. And all those who believe, the Holy Spirit moves into their life permanently. The Spirit comes to dwell in us. So do you want that kind of connection with God? Connection with the living God? Turn to him by faith today, and he will make you holy through the work of Christ. And he'll move in. See, holiness matters because it distinguishes the people of God, and holiness matters because it welcomes the presence of God. But then finally, I want you to see, number three, holiness also matters because it honors the promises of God. It honors the promises of God. Look again at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Since we have these promises, Paul says. What promises? Well, the promises he just mentioned, the promises found in Leviticus and Isaiah and 2 Samuel, the promises that God would dwell among his people and be their God and they would be his people and he'd be their father and they would be his sons and daughters. Paul says, since these promises are already ours, since we have these promises, since we are now beloved, as Paul calls the Corinthians here. Therefore, since these promises are already ours, therefore we should cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. cleanse ourselves. That's ritual cleansing language like would be used at the tabernacle or the temple. Paul uses it here in a moral sense. He's saying through repentance, morally cleanse yourself in body and spirit, that is, outwardly and inwardly, your whole self. Repent of sin that affects you, body and spirit, outside and in. And then notice he says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to completion. In other words, Paul says here, don't just go partway in. I'm going to get rid of some sin or repent of some problems. No. Paul says, go all in. Don't just keep one foot in those parties at the temple precinct to those pagan gods and try to keep one foot over here in the church. No, he says, plant both feet squarely in the things of God, in holiness. Go all in. Live a holy life because you fear God. It's like the Christian today who wants to keep one foot over here in some kind of secret habitual sin, and then they want to put the other foot over here in the church. And it's as though God's word is saying to us, no, put both feet over here in the things of God. Pull that other foot out. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Notice Paul does not shy away from telling Christians that they should fear God. Do these things in the fear of God. To fear God means to reverence him, to honor him, to stand in awe of him. Christians of all people should have that kind of view of God. We should fear God like you would fear your own bodyguard, right? You might be like, that dude's really strong and burly and lethal with his hands, but guess what? He's my bodyguard, so he's on my side. That's the sense in which we fear the living God. The God that we call Father. And here's Paul's point in this verse. We have these promises that God is with us, that we're his temple. So, therefore, we should live in light of them. Don't go just partially in, go all in. Be holy, complete holiness in light of these things. It's as if to say, God already lives in you and among you, church. But you need to do some renovations in your life so he can make your house a home. I mean, can you imagine if Chip and Joanna Gaines showed up on your front door? Ding dong, you open the door. There's Chip and Joanna Gaines with the camera crews and all their construction crews. And they say, congratulations, you've been gifted everything you need, all the money, all the time, all the resources to fully renovate and transform your house. If that happened to you, what would stop you from saying yes? Nothing. Be like, come on in, let's put some shiplap over here. We'll tear that wall down over there. We'll add some this and that and the other thing, right? You would be so thrilled. Well, notice here. Paul says to Christians like us, you got everything you need to renovate the temple of your life. God has reconciled you to himself through Jesus Christ. God has placed his Holy Spirit in you. God has given you these wonderful promises that he will dwell with you and walk with you and be your heavenly Father. So in light of all these things, get to work, church. Get to work. Cleanse out every area of sin. Sever every unholy alliance and be the renovated temple that God has called you to be. See, it turns out, holiness has a sort of logic to it. Holiness has a sort of logic to it. Every no in Scripture has a matching yes. And here in this text, God is offering us, his people, an enormous yes if we will live holy lives. And do you know what that enormous yes is that God is offering to us? It's God himself. God himself. God's home address is the likes of us, his church. So let's be a holy home for our God. Amen? Amen. Join me as we pray to him now.